nice to see you. Lamentations is a book you probably haven't read a huge amount of. Maybe you have. I know for me, the first time I spent a load of time looking at Lamentations was when I was preparing these talks a couple of years ago. And before that, I hadn't really spent a lot of time. There's a few verses in some of the books in Lamentations, which when we get to them, you'll recognize them, probably not this evening. And we're going to do the next 3 weeks. We're going to look at the first three chapters in Lamentations. But this evening's passage is probably not all that much that's that familiar to many. But what I'd like you to do, just to try and get us chatting to each other, just if you haven't said hi to the person next to you, say hi to them. And just tell them what you know about the book of Lamentations. If you know nothing, don't worry about it. Say, look, you know what? I've sung a song about books of the Bible, and I know it's in there, but I have no idea what's in Lamentations. I don't know what format it is. I don't know what content it is. Turn to the person next to you. Have a quick chat. What do you know about Lamentations? Just for a few moments. Now, I do always hate to break up a conversation, but let me just cut into those conversations. Stay sort of facing towards the people you're with. I want you to just chat about for a few moments. Let me just give you a little bit of context. So the book of Lamentations was written when God's people were in exile. They weren't living in their own land. They were living under the rule of the Babylonians. It's probably written around BC 487 to 416. So that's quite a long time before Jesus, over 500 years before Jesus. So for just a moment, I want you to discuss, is a book written with this background at this time in that context still relevant to us today? How can a book that was written in that context, we are not living under Babylonian rule, we're not living 500 years before the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is a book written back then going to be relevant to us today? Just spend a few moments thinking about that, and then hopefully we will see how it is relevant as we look at it together. Okay. Now, we've been talking from our own knowledge, our own wisdom. Hopefully, some of it is from experience, from time we've spent in Lamentations. But the best way to get to know what Lamentations is about is to read Lamentations. Before I do that, let's just pray, and then we'll look at it together. Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would speak to us through it. Father, give us minds that are attentive, hearts that are ready to be changed. And we pray, Lord, that through this, you would change the way we see the world, and you would change the way we approach our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Lamentations is after Jeremiah, and it's on page 822 of the Church Bibles. It's going to be helpful to have that open in front of you this evening. It's a poem, and it's an acrostic poem, which means that each verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the pattern of the poem is in 22 verses, and that's helpful just as we look at it over the next few weeks as well. So it's a poem. We're going to read it as one piece. But it is also a poem that records history. So let's read together. Lamentations chapter 1, reading from verse 1. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and hard labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate, her priests groan, her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought grief on her. Because of her many sins, her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was no one to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those who you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced, so that they will become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me, because of all my sins. My groans are many, and my heart is faint. It's quite sobering, isn't it? I wonder if you remember back a few years ago, in 2011, there was a massive, massive tsunami in Japan. And I wonder if you remember looking at some of the pictures in the newspaper or on websites or wherever you saw pictures of it. I remember seeing a picture of a before and after. And in the before picture, you had green and buildings and cars. And then in the after, it was just brown, just nothing, just the rubble that was left over from a city that had been devastated by a tsunami. Well, the picture we have in Lamentations chapter 1 brings that kind of picture to mind. A city that has been destroyed. A city that has been leveled to the ground, complete and utter destruction. The city in question is Jerusalem, the city of David, the capital of Judah. Now, the destruction obviously was not from a natural disaster, but was by the ravages of war. Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and you can read of that destruction in 2 Kings, chapter 25. I want you to just listen to that, because it just really does set the scene. It says, on the 7th day of the 5th month, in the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the command of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and the fields. So the city had been great under David, and here it is reduced to rubble. The temple of God has been burned to the ground, and the walls of the city lie in ruins. The people have been taken away, except for a few farm workers left to work the land. The people of Judah have been taken into exile in Babylon. God's people are slaves. And it's against that background that Lamentations is written. And the book itself, it's a collection of 5 poems lamenting the situation that Judah finds itself in. Now, before we look at this first poem, it's just worth having a quick bit of Old Testament history just to get us up to speed or to remind ourselves of stuff we might already know. Under King David and under King Solomon, Israel was one nation descended from Abraham. After Solomon, the kingdom gets divided into two. You get the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. The northern kingdom are taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and that's the last we hear of them. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom that we're looking at this evening, are taken into exile by the Babylonians. And we just read about that. But they will return to Jerusalem after some 70 years, and that was in the time of Nehemiah. So for this evening, we're looking at this poem that was written during this time of exile, a time when God's people are living in captivity in a foreign land. It's a time of distress for God's people as they look back to the good old days, as they look back to where they once were. And we're going to look at this poem by focusing on 2 key themes, comfort and judgment. Or rather more accurately, no comfort and just judgment. And then we're going to have a look and see how this poem that was written 2,500 years ago is relevant to us today here in Jersey in 2018. We're going to see how this poem is relevant in light of the life and ministry of Jesus. So we'll have 4 headings this evening. We'll start with 2 and we'll have 2 later. So they are this: look, there's no comfort for Jerusalem. Look around and see God's just judgment. Look, there is no comfort for Jerusalem. No comfort for Jerusalem. The opening verses speak of several reversals of fortunes for the great city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is representative of the nation of Judah. The reversal of fortunes of the city are representative of the reversal of fortunes of the whole nation. And we can imagine that, can't we? If London's doing well, the British nation is doing well. If London's lying in tatters, the British nation would presumably be lying in tatters too. So the fortunes of Jerusalem are tied with the fortunes of the nation. So look with me at verse 1. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. You have that picture of a bustling city with people going here, there, and everywhere, doing all sorts of things. And now you look, and it's just empty. Tumbleweeds going down the street. It's deserted, devastated by war. Carrying on, how like a widow is she? Once was great among the nations. This picture of a widow is the picture of someone who is vulnerable, someone who no longer has the protection of her husband. This is in stark contrast to the one who was great among the nations. The imagery is of Judah as the bride of God, as the queen, but now being described as a widow. Judah experienced greatness among the nations. The nations flocked to see the wonders of Jerusalem. She was God's bride, under God's protection. But now God has withdrawn his presence and his protection from her, and she's vulnerable. She's without protection. A nation once under the protection of the Almighty God now lies vulnerable, without his protection. The final picture in this opening trilogy is the fall from queen to slave, the end of verse 1. She who was a queen among the provinces has now become a slave. If you see a picture of a queen, it couldn't be further removed from the picture of a slave. A queen can do what she likes, and the slaves do what she wants. So that change of fortunes from queen to slave, you can't really have a more dramatic change of position in life. So the fortunes of a city, the fortunes of a nation, have seen a complete reversal, a full thriving city, empty and devastated. And if verse 1 shows us the reversal of fortunes in terms of her status and her position in the world as a nation, verse 2 shows the reversal of fortunes with the relationships within the world. Look with me at verse 2. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. We have this picture of a woman in great distress, tears rolling down her face. I want you to take a moment to imagine that you're walking down a street in St. Helier one evening, and you see a woman sat curled up against the wall with tears running down your face. A woman who is clearly in great distress. I wonder what you'd think that woman would really want in that moment as she sat there crying for whatever reason it might be. I'd imagine the thing she'd most want is for someone, a close friend, to sit down next to her, put her arm around her, and comfort her. Just think what that might feel like if you were that person with those feelings, that distress. Bring that to the passage and look at the crushing words in verse 2. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They've become her enemies. You see, there's no one to draw alongside this woman in her moment of distress. There's no one to comfort her, no one to put their arm around her. She's alone in her agony. A woman in great distress with no one to comfort her. A nation in great distress with no one to comfort her. A nation that once had lovers and friends who would be there for her, well, they've all deserted her. Her God, the God of all comfort, has handed her over to slavery, and she has no comfort. Not from her God, not from the nations or the gods of the other nations around her. She's been left on her own, abandoned. Now, I want us to hop through the rest of the poem and just pick up this terrible lack of comfort, because it's a recurring theme throughout this first chapter. Judah's without a comforter and without comfort. Verse 3 says, after affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Verse 7, in the days of her affliction and wanderings, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in the days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Verse 9, her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And then in verse 16, we see Jerusalem speaking for herself. This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. No one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Verse 17 then says, Zion stretches out her hands, but there's no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Finally, in verse 21, it's back to Jerusalem speaking. It says, people have heard my groanings, but there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you've announced that they may become like me. When Jerusalem is handed over to Babylon, when God withdraws his protection from his people, they're carried off into exile, and they're without comfort in the world. It's a pretty hopeless situation, isn't it? And when God withdraws his presence from his people, there is hopelessness. There's nowhere to turn to comfort. The places where Jerusalem had been turning to comfort before, even they have abandoned them. When God withdraws his comfort, when he withdraws his presence, there is no comfort. So look, there is no comfort for Jerusalem. Now, how did Jerusalem and Judah come to find themselves in this predicament? Why did God let this happen to his people? More accurately, why did God make this happen to his people? Well, look around and see God's just judgment. We see God's judgment from two angles. Firstly, from the observer who tells us why it is that Jerusalem is in the state, but then we also see Jerusalem speak for herself, analyzing her own situation and understanding the causes. So the observer tells us in verse 5, her foes have become her masters, her enemies are those at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. Because of her many sins is the reason given. And verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and has become unclean. The reason Jerusalem is in this predicament, the reason they've been carried off into exile, is because of their sin. Because of her apostasy, she has sinned against God, and God is judging her. Did you notice that in verse 5, the observer makes no secret of who is behind what's happening? The Lord has brought her grief. It is an act of God's just judgment. On the surface, it's the Babylonians, isn't it? They carry them off into captivity. But they could only carry God's people off into captivity because God has withdrawn his protection from them. And so he is using them to judge his own people for their sins. And the writer of this poem, speaking as Jerusalem, captures this. See, verse 19 to 20 in this poem, we hear Jerusalem's voice speaking. And it's a cry to the nations surrounding them, telling them what's happened to them. I think we just see this as a bit of a warning, as Jerusalem declares how the Almighty God has dealt with them, saying, look how God has dealt with us, his people, when we have been rebellious, how he has judged us for our sin. Look at verse 12. Is it nothing to you all who pass by? Look around and see. You can always imagine people walking past the city of Jerusalem, can't you? And they look and they just tut, tut, tut. You know, that temple used to be so beautiful. Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? You see, Jerusalem is in no doubt as to the cause of their current predicament. It is God who's inflicted the suffering on him, a terrible suffering. But notice also, they know why God did it. In the day of his fierce anger. What is it that angers God? Well, it's sin that angers God, isn't it? God in his holiness and righteousness is angered by sin. It is an anger that is right and just. God cannot look upon sin. So the fierce anger of God is directed at the sinfulness of his people. This is not a capricious fit of rage by an angry God. This is a righteous anger at the sinfulness of his own people. Jerusalem knows why they're suffering. And I don't know if you noticed, but they don't really seem to be blaming God in this lament. Their judgment came because they didn't obey, and they know that. So that's why they don't protest. They cry out to the nations, saying, look what happened to us. But they're not saying, look what happened to us. Isn't God unfair? They're saying, look what happened to us because of God's just judgment. That idea is carried through into verse 14. My sins have been bound into a yoke by his hands. They've been woven together. They've come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has given me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. Jerusalem is simply feeling the weight of their own sin on their neck. She's feeling the effects of her sin. The Lord is judging her for her wrongdoings, and she knows it. Just quickly look towards the end of verse 22. It says, you have dealt with me because of all my sins. God has justly judged Jerusalem because of all her sins. And helpfully in verse 18 and 20, we see Jerusalem describing what is really at the very heart of sin. Verse 18 said, the Lord is righteous. So acknowledging the Lord is righteous. He is good. He is perfect. He is holy. All his ways are right. And yet I have rebelled against his command. Verse 20, see, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed. Why is she disturbed? For I have been most rebellious. Jerusalem knows that she's being justly judged by God because of her sin, her rebellion against God. Because at the heart of sin is a rebellion. It's a rebellion against God. So Jerusalem is declaring to the nations, look around and see God's just judgment of my rebellion against him. I have rebelled against the Almighty God, and he is judging me. The situation looks pretty hopeless for Jerusalem. Under God's just judgment, there is nowhere to turn for comfort. The only real glimmer of hope we see in this particular poem is in verse 21 and 22. People have heard my groaning, but there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you've done. And here's the little bit of hope. May you bring the day that you have announced, so that they will become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. We can see here that Jerusalem's wickedness has come before God. And so Jerusalem appeals, let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me, because of all my sins. My groans are many and my heart is faint. So Jerusalem's only real hope is that God will also judge the other nations. You see, because if the other nations are judged, presumably the suffering of Jerusalem would be reduced, because the other nations would also have had their powers removed in some way. But there's not much hope. Not really. So as we come to the end of this poem, we might feel quite despairing. For the nation of Judah, there's precious little hope. It's a bleak picture. Under God's just judgment, there is no comfort for Jerusalem. Look, there's no comfort for Jerusalem. Look around and see God's just judgment. So where does that leave us tonight? What do we make of this poem? Well, I think the first thing we need to do, if we're going to understand how this applies to us today, is we need to identify ourselves with rebellious Jerusalem. We need to identify that we ourselves are rebellious by nature towards God. We're sinful by nature, each of us. We are born sinful. Each and every one of us here this evening is born sinful. We're born as rebels towards God, rebels against God. So if we understand that, then we must conclude that like Jerusalem, who were under God's just judgment, well, surely we too should expect to face God's just judgment. And if we're to face God's just judgment, then we're to conclude that there is no comfort for us. Now, that doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? I'm sure you didn't come here this evening hoping to find that out about Lamentations. Although, the clue might be in the title, it is a lament. Maybe a few moments ago you're thinking, wow, you know, Jerusalem were horrible and nasty people and they got what was coming to them. They rejected God. They rebelled against God. And I'm jolly glad I'm not one of them. But actually, we all were, weren't we? We were all rebels against God. We all rejected God's rightful rule over us. We may have said the Lord is righteous, but I've rebelled. Now, if God's rebellion against God leads to judgment and no comfort, then is there no comfort for us? You see, that might be an obvious conclusion, that there's no comfort for us and that we'll face God's judgment. Now, that would be right if it were not for Jesus. If it were not for Jesus' life and ministry, we would have no comfort to look for. You see, what Jesus did on the cross means that this evening there's good news for us. We are not without hope in this world. So the next 2 points, we're going to just look at this. We're going to look to Christ, the one who bore our judgment. And then we're going to look to Christ for our comfort. So look to Christ who bore our judgment. You see, it's right that we're born rebels against God, isn't it? We're sinful by nature. I don't know, having a quick look around. I don't think I need to convince any of you too hard that you're sinful, right? You're rebellious. You've done things that are wrong. I take a bet it's 6:30 on a Sunday. I bet most of us might have woken up this morning thinking we'd had good intentions for the day. But all of us, if we sat down and looked at our life today, have not lived a life of sinless perfection. We all fall short. So it's right that we're deserving of God's just judgment. We are rebellious. We do deserve to be judged accordingly. But God, in his grace and mercy, sent his Son, his one and only Son, to die on the cross, to take that judgment, to accept that judgment. God poured out his fierce anger on Jesus, who bore our sins, our rebellion on the cross. I want us to just spend a few moments now thinking about Christ's suffering for us. Just listen to these words from Luke, which recount what happened on the Mount of Olives just before Jesus' arrest. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. Listen to what Jesus says. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. As Jesus approached the cross, he was in anguish as he considered the suffering that lay before him. Jesus didn't just waltz up to the cross going, "This is no big deal. I know I'm going to be victorious." He faced anguish. It was a hard thing to do. And listen to how he suffered in the body even before the trial began. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" Jesus suffered for us, but he suffered never more so than when he was on the cross, when God's anger was being poured out against our sins on him. The ultimate suffering was as he bore our sins in his body on that cross in Calvary, as he suffered God's just judgment for our sins. Consider this, as Jesus was hung on the cross in excruciating pain, and the crowds mocked him and jeered, and as they walked past him, how might the words of Lamentations 1:12 have sounded on his lips? "Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger?" Jesus bearing our sins on the cross, would those words not have rung true in his condition as he died for our sins? Is any suffering like my suffering? Then we read these harrowing words, Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If we're ever in any doubt about whether Jesus suffered on the cross, let's remember that. Jesus suffered on the cross as he took God's judgment for our sins, for our rebellion. So if you're here this evening and you've put your faith in Jesus, and you trust in Jesus, then you are no longer under God's just judgment. You see, Christ Jesus on the cross has taken that judgment that you and I deserve. Jesus, he's paid the great price. He went to the cross to die in our place so that we don't have to face that judgment, that just judgment. He, the perfect sinless one, took on our sin, our rebellion, and he bore our judgment. And that's the good news that we have to proclaim. That is the gospel. On the other hand, if you're here this evening and you haven't actually put your faith in Jesus yet, then you do stand alone. You will face God's just judgment, and there will be no comfort for you. If that is you, can I urge you to look to Christ, the one who bore our judgment on the cross. So look to Christ, the one who bore our judgment on the cross. And now finally, and very briefly, look to Christ for our comfort. You see, there is no greater comfort for us than knowing that we are right with the Almighty God, who does judge justly, but we're in the clear. That's our position if we've believed in the Lord Jesus. In this world, there are many things that will pretend and will offer comfort in times of difficulty. Maybe friends and family and relationship. Now, these are good things, but your friends or family might let you down. They may even become the source of your distress. We live in a sinful and a messy world, where there's lots of pain. And there's a real need. We live in a broken world. I think if you look at the news at any point, you see how much brokenness there is in our society and how much comfort is needed. But so often, so many times, the places people say, go look for comfort, go look in fitness and a good physique and well-being, or go to do this program or this course, is going to offer you comfort. It's like a Band-Aid over a great gaping big wound. It's not going to help. The best it offers is temporary comfort. The comfort we look to in Christ is an eternal comfort, a comfort that will go the distance beyond this life. It's not a false comfort. It is a comfort that comes through being united to Christ through his death and resurrection, through his suffering of God's just judgment on our behalf. You see, Jerusalem had no comfort because she had persistently rebelled against God. She had failed to do as he had commanded her. She had been most rebellious. She had committed many sins. She had sinned greatly. And so God judged her, and she was left without a comforter. But you see, if we've believed and trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, no matter how many sins we've committed, then we are sinless before God. His grace is sufficient for us. His grace is sufficient for you. He has wiped the slate clean. There's no wrongdoing attributed to our account. Jesus took away our sins on the cross. There's no judgment for us to face. We're sinners before God. We are right before him. And therefore, we can take comfort in our position. We're in the safest place in the world. We're in God's hands. Now, just before we start sitting here and starting feeling puffed up about ourselves, that's nothing for us to be proud of. Because it is God, in his grace, who has saved us. He is the one who has brought us to that point where we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. We're saved by grace and not by works. So the comfort we take is in what Christ has done for us through God's amazing grace. So we don't look to ourselves for comfort. We look to Christ through what he has done for us. If you're believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus tonight, then take comfort in Christ. Take comfort in that, the fact that you've been saved. You see, as we look at Lamentations, we see what happens when God removes his presence from his people. There's no comfort for Jerusalem. And we look around and we see God's just judgment. But we can look to Christ, the one who bore God's judgment for us. We can look to Christ for our comfort. You know, as we stand on the verge of a week of mission, as we think about next week, I think if we look at Lamentations 1, I know this for myself, if we look at this passage and we see, what does it look like when God is absent from his people? I mean, just imagine being one of the Israelites living in this situation. That is what will happen to every person who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus. It's something that's been on my mind the last couple of days, particularly as I've been thinking about this, is just thinking, if we really think life is that bad without God, would we really want anybody to be without God for eternity? I know I'm slack in terms of actually doing something about that and being brave enough with my friends. But as we have, you know, the mission coming up this week, we've got some opportunities to invite our friends. If we look to Lamentations, we can see what happens when God withdraws from his people. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't wish this situation on anybody I know or care about. There's no comfort for Jerusalem under God's just judgment. But we have the wonderful news that we can look to Christ, who took our judgment, and we can look to Christ for our comfort. Well, you've been very gracious, and thank you for listening. We're going to just spend a few moments discussing a couple of questions. I thought what we'd do before you have to listen to my voice anymore, we'll have a couple of questions to discuss amongst yourselves. So turn to the people around you, and I want you to just think about these two questions. What do we learn about God from this poem? That's a good question to ask anytime you read any part of the Bible. What do I learn about God as I read these verses? So particularly, what do we learn about God from Lamentations 1? And then also, what do we learn about ourselves? Actually, Lamentations 1, that's likely harder. Hopefully, after what you've just heard, it'll be a little bit easier. But have a think about, what do we learn about God from this poem, and what do we learn about ourselves? And then after that, we'll have a few moments for Q&A, if there is any. And if there's not, I've got a few questions to just kick around for a bit as well.